Church family, over the next 3 weeks, we are returning to our One Another series. If you've been in our church for a little bit of time, you know that we will return to this series somewhat regularly to help us think about issues related to our lives together inside of the local church. And so as we take these 3 weeks, I pray you'd come and take part in these as we talk about really important aspects of our lives together as a church. Today, I have the privilege of talking with us about the topic of Christian community inside of the local church. This is a massive, vast topic that I won't give justice to today, I realize. But today, from one passage of Scripture, I want to help us answer some important questions, like, what's the goal of our community with one another? What exactly are you and me trying to do when we say, I'm in community at church? What's the best context for Christian community? There's lots of options out there today for us to find a kind of biblical community. How do we actually do Christian community? What are the means of carrying it out? Coming out of the book of Judges, we referenced this a moment ago, in seeing that the constant temptation in man is to do things that seem right in our own eyes, we realize we could do the very same thing with our community in the church, to simply give ourselves to what we think works, to do what we feel most comfortable with in community. But church family, we want to heed the warning that we got in the book of Judges. We want to examine the topic of Christian community carefully in light of God's holy, authoritative, inerrant word. And to do that, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 32. And if you have a Bible, I hope you brought one. Would you turn there with us now? If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the chair back in front of you. Ephesians 4, 15 through 32. Grateful for my brother that read it over us just a moment ago. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he began to speak to his disciples and to his followers about the kind of people, the kind of community that we were to be if we were going to follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached to his followers, to his disciples that were gathered around him in Matthew 5:13, saying, you, famous words, you are the salt of the earth. You, he said, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. On another occasion, Jesus is approached by two disciples, James and John, and they ask him if they can have special places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. If you remember that story, it's comical. He responds to them and to his other disciples. He pulls his other disciples in, and he says this, you know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, my disciples, my people. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can you just imagine the looks on James and John's faces as Jesus rebuffs them with this reply? They were thinking that maybe Jesus' kingdom would look like this world. Jesus' kingdom would have power structures similar to the world around them. But Jesus said to them that his kingdom doesn't work that way. His kingdom doesn't look that way. And he said to them that his kingdom and his rule and his people, if they were going to follow him, they were going to look completely distinct from the culture and the world around them. We went through the book of Acts not too long ago. When we get to the book of Acts, we see Jesus' kingdom begin to break into the world, expand into the world with the birth of the church in Acts 2. As the book progresses forward, we begin to hear that the church is being persecuted, and we can hear the shouts coming from a place like Acts 17 of those persecuting the church in Thessalonica, saying that these Christians, remember this passage in Acts 17, these Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they're saying that there's another king, Jesus. So what I'm trying to say to us, church family, is that the followers of Jesus from the very beginning are instructed about the kind of community they are expected to be. In Acts, we're shown what kind of community the church was under the empowerment of the Spirit. A community that would be both a blessing to the world and also a stark contrast to the world. A community that would be a kind of counterculture to the lost and broken world around them. Biblical community is designed, I'm arguing today, to be, by definition, countercultural community. I realize that can sound like a cliche. I don't want to overdo that phrase, right? But I do think biblical community is countercultural, according to Jesus in the New Testament. And that's our main idea for today. You can see on the screen that the church is the countercultural community that grows together into the fullness of Christ for the glory of God. The church is the countercultural community that grows together into the fullness of Christ for the glory of God. Before we get into our passage in chapter 4, we need to know that Paul has spent the first three chapters unpacking the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that are for those who are in Jesus. And we read it in our call to worship in verses 3 through 14. We hear that the purpose and the design of the gospel is ultimately to bring praise to God's grace and to God's glory. It's repetition that we hear all throughout those verses. It's the purpose and the design of the gospel. We're told that what God has done in order to accomplish our salvation in Jesus Christ, there's nothing like it. He tells us in these opening verses and chapters that our union with Jesus is our fundamental identity as followers of Jesus. All of the in Christ language, it's over and over and over repeated. He tells us that the church, as God's redeemed people, because they're united to Jesus, can be called Christ's body. You see the connection? Because we are the church and we're united to Christ, he can call us his body. We see that in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Then he goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to also reveal the purpose of the church. In Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says that he was made a minister, quote, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Here was the mystery. If you go back to that section and look later, that Gentiles like you and me would get included and incorporated into the one body of God's chosen people, now known as the church. And why did God do that? Verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Made known to who, we should ask. Well, he goes on to say, but in verse 9, Paul wants this to be made known to everyone, he says in verse 9. But verse 10, he says, the church is even designed, get this, it's even designed to put on display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that all mean? First, notice that the verse doesn't just say that the church will make known God's wisdom, but it says God's manifold wisdom. That Greek word manifold, it means multi-sided. It means multifaceted. Think about like a diamond that's spinning, intricately cut, beautiful. It's not one-dimensional. God's wisdom isn't one-dimensional. It's multifaceted and beautiful. There's many dimensions of God's wisdom. Our God is all wise. And the church of the Lord Jesus is designed to make known to everyone and even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places God's greatness and his wisdom. So it's talking about the church as a witness, a showcase for God's multifaceted wisdom into the world. And then it uses that phrase to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who in the world is that? The phrase is referring to angelic beings. Now, we wish we knew maybe more about exactly which angelic beings, but I think his point is that the church doesn't just show the manifold wisdom of God to the world, but even to the supernatural realm beyond the world. It puts on display the manifold wisdom even there. As angels look in amazement at what God has done with his people. And in so doing, their praise is fueled all the more to worship their God. 1 Peter 1:12 says that even angels long to look at what God has done in Christ for his church. Church family, I hope this little truth injects purpose. That this little truth would inject awe and weightiness into our minds and hearts as we consider our church. This is God's purpose and vision for First Irving. As ordinary as you and me maybe felt just a moment ago when we started singing the first line of the first song, something extraordinary is happening when God's people gather to praise God's greatness, to praise God's grace. Something extraordinary happens each week when we scatter as a church all around our city. The Lord has an extraordinary purpose for us as his church. How does the church actually do this, though? So if chapters 1-3 gave us a kind of zoomed out cosmic gospel theology, telling us about our identity and the ideals for the church, chapters 4-6 are now going to zoom in for us to the local, concrete, visible expression of Christ's church. Paul is going to tell them and us now how to walk in and apply the calling that they have received, the weighty calling that they have received. And that's how chapter 4 begins. Look at verse 1. I therefore, in light of everything I've said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice that order. If you're here and you're new to Christianity, that is the Christian gospel. It is not that you and me get to be in God's family by us living a good life, but good works in the Christian life function as a result of God bringing us into his family. So we're saved by grace. That was our assurance of pardon read a moment ago. We're saved by grace, not by us living a life worthy. But Paul is saying that because we've been saved by grace and have received this calling by grace, how do we live consistent with that? How do we live a life worthy of that if we have been given all of this? That's what he's getting into in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, he tells the church to maintain the unity that's theirs in the Spirit in verse 3. He tells them what the church's unity is grounded in. He tells them it's not in worldly things like racial, ethnic, cultural, worldly realities, but rather the church's unity is grounded in the gospel realities of their common confession. And that's where you have that listing of there's one body. We have one spirit, he says. We possess one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism in verses 4-6. He also tells them that in this unity, the Lord in his wisdom and grace gave the church a diversity of gifts to a diversity of members. And I'm standing in front of a diversity of gifted members this morning. And he gave the church these gifts and these members for the purpose of edification, he's going to say. This is the section we're picking up today, verses 15-34 in chapter 4. So first point I want us to see in chapter 4, verses in 15 and 16, is we're going to see the goal of biblical community, the goal of countercultural community. Let's read these verses together. Look with me in verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, what's the goal of biblical community? What's the goal of countercultural biblical community according to these verses? Well, it's Christ-likeness. It's spiritual growth. It's to conform us into the image of Jesus within a community of saints. And so, as I was saying a moment ago from chapter 3, if the overarching purpose and goal of the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, this goal of being conformed to the image of Jesus, it fits right in, and it complements that overarching goal. Think about this with me for a second. How would we as a church ever make known the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God in a world, in the world, to the supernatural realm, if our lives weren't actually growing together in holiness? If our lives were merely common and worldly, what kind of witness would you and me be? But if we're going to be the witness God calls us to be, then we must, as the text says in verse 16, grow up in every way into him, into Christ. Can I say this? Whatever else God's will may be for us as a church, this is God's will for you and me. This is foundational. Because this is foundational, we should take this with the utmost of seriousness. We should consider this as a church family a high priority. This isn't just an isolated truth either in God's word. It's all over the New Testament. On the screens, look with me in Romans 8, verse 29a. Those who God foreknew, that's you and me, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's God's will for us. Look in 1 Thessalonians 3, it will be on the screen as well, 12-13, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. A few verses later in chapter 4, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, you and me growing in actual holiness. Why am I stressing this point? I'm stressing this point today because we can spend so much time trying to perceive the Lord's will for us. Can we not? So many conversations that I have with members, and it's not bad. People spend so much time trying to perceive what the Lord's will is for us, especially when our lives get difficult, they heat up. I often and myself, right? I can start really wondering all kinds of questions about what God is doing in my life. And all the while, we miss what his clearly revealed will is: to conform us into the image of his Son within a community of saints. Again, I'm not saying that's all God's will is for our life, but that is God's clearly revealed will for you and me. That's what he wants for you in this life: to become conformed into the image of his Son. And if we don't give sufficient attention to this, if we don't put our spirit-driven energy to this goal, here's what will happen. We will be given over to the sad, sobering reality of verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather," that's a word of contrast, right? It's kind of awkward. We started in verse 15, I know. But the contrast word, rather, is contrasting what came right before. If we don't give sufficient energy to this, prayerful thought to this as a church, we will give ourselves over to that sad picture of verse 14. I'm convinced that there are many churches today who will give themselves, and we could fall into this too, give themselves to many things that could keep ourselves busy with many other goals. Churches can keep themselves busy with many service opportunities, many different desires, while all the while neglecting this all-important goal. Churches may even grow numerically and look like they're very active. But let me tell you, if they're not giving themselves to this goal, that church will not be a witness the way God has intended it to be. It will not be a strong, powerful picture of the manifold wisdom of God to the world and even to the supernatural realm. So let it not be true of us, because God's glory is at stake, that we just assume this goal. I'm assuming that we're all growing here, but let's just keep ourselves looking busy. Guys, we have to give ourselves to this goal intentionally if we expect it to take place, because God's glory is at stake. His purpose and goal for our church is at stake. So if the goal of countercultural community is to conform us into the image of Jesus, what is God's ordained context to live this goal out? I think the text gives us that. This will be a shorter point, but the context of countercultural community is the church, the local church. You'll hear my heart come out in a moment why I think this is worth a point today. All of the yous, if you have an ESV like me, most Bible translations, right, it's "you do this, you live this way." In verses 17 through 32, all of those yous in the Greek are in the plural. When Jesus is talking, when I quoted earlier, to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." He's speaking in the plural. He's talking about his people together. The yous here, I grew up, I think, reading this passage primarily as an individual, reading this passage very individualistically. But Paul is giving commands and instructions for churches in the surrounding area of Ephesus, for the church that's in Ephesus. All of those yous are plural. The context for biblical countercultural community is the church. Not just the church, but a local church. It's why there are so many letters, by the way, in the New Testament written to particular local churches. I want to be sympathetic to the reality that there are many people, maybe sitting in this room, that have had terrible experiences in the local church. They've been hurt by unhealthy, dysfunctional, ungodly churches. Maybe some of us have experienced that. Because of that, I think many people nowadays would see the church as the very last place they would want to go look for biblical community. And surely that is in part why there are so many even good options out there today of where we can find biblical community. I mean, let's face it, there are. There's many good options for people to find a kind of biblical community. We can find it on college campuses. If you're a DBU student, you can find a kind of biblical community on your campus at DBU. You can find a kind of biblical community in parachurch organizations. In your Greek life, you can find a kind of biblical community. In a BSF class, you can find very edifying teaching and a kind of biblical community. But in this point, I just want to stress for us that the context that God has ordained for us in His Word for our most meaningful, our most edifying, our most countercultural community is the local church, where the saints come together in accountability around the right preaching of the gospel, the right preaching of the word, and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. This is the context for the countercultural community that we are called to. Church family, we should never say, and I realize this can be common for us to hear, we should never say, I love Christ and His church. And by that they mean universal, most of the time the universal church. I love Christ and His church. I don't belong to a particular local church, but I love Christ and His church. You will go looking in vain for that way of thinking and that way of talking in the New Testament. It isn't there. I realize that may be a popular way to talk today, but that isn't a biblical way of thinking about the church. And in an age with so many spiritual communities, like I said a moment ago, places where you can find a kind of biblical community that are competing with, they try and claim so much of our time and energy and attention, I want to call us and urge us today not to neglect the local fellowship of the saints in the local church. It may look messy. It may look unhealthy at times. But just the fact that there's an existence of unhealthy church shouldn't prove that church is, we shouldn't consider it, right? That's not the right way to respond if I see an unhealthy church. The right way to respond is to inject health into it, to find a local church, to give ourselves fully to a local church if we desire our spiritual growth to not be stunted. 3, what is the means of countercultural community? How do we actually live this out? How do we actually live this out? Well, look in verse 16 with me. I read it a moment ago. That little phrase there, it says, the body must work properly, the end of verse 16. Each part is working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So if we're going to live out this calling that God's given us in community in the church, you and me will have to work properly. It also implies that it is possible to be ineffective as a church. Right? It's possible to be ineffective as a church if we're not working properly. So that's what we want to think about now. How do you and me work properly inside of the church to build up one another for the glory of God? I have 3 subpoints here. We're going to run through them very quickly. 3 subpoints. First one, we have to understand proper membership. Proper membership that's given to us in verse 16. And in verse 25, and really throughout this passage, in verses 15 and 16, you see both the universal church and the local church present. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him, Christ, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's a picture of our union with Jesus. Our union with Jesus is the reason how we're Christians. We're united to Jesus. That happens when we trust in him for salvation. We're united to him, and then we're a part of his body. So verse 16 is speaking about that. Verse 15 is speaking about that. We're members, we're parts of his body joined together. But then it goes on to speak of this local, visible reality. The church is equipped, it says, when each part is working properly, and it makes the body grow, actually, so that it builds itself up in love. That's the local church. So that actual body of Christ is made to look more like Jesus. This, in its most basic form, church family, is what we mean by church membership. This also fundamentally means that you can't, theologically speaking, be a member of Christ's church if you're not a believer. To be a member of Christ's church is to be in Christ. It's to be connected with him in a saving way. That's the theological point of union with Christ and how we understand our membership fundamentally. Some people will say that church membership is not in the Bible. Usually, they mean by that, Sam's Club church membership is not in the Bible. And we would wholeheartedly agree with you. That kind of consumeristic membership isn't in the Bible. But biblically defined, membership in the body of Christ is clear from the New Testament. That's pointing to our union with Jesus, and then by extension, our union with one another and our interdependence on one another as part of Christ's body. Is that in the Bible? You bet it is. It's everywhere in the Bible. You can go to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, see very similar language. Think about members of his body like hands and feet. You and me, we say, are the hands and feet of Jesus. We're members of his body, and we're members of his church. So that's why verse 25, if you look at verse 25, it says, we speak the truth in love to one another. We speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. So do you see his logic? Because I am united to you, I am compelled to speak the truth to you in love in order to see Christ more formed in you. You are asked to speak the truth in love to me so that I can be formed into the greater image of Jesus. Our joys as a body connected to one another rise and fall together because we're members one of another. This is membership in the body. And if we don't think right about it, we'll neglect it. And we won't realize how we're to operate in the church. Another thing, I often hear the church is the hands and feet of Jesus. I just referenced that. And what I've always heard growing up, and in every song I can think of, that always has meant outside of the church. The church needs to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Often in songs, and my understanding was, and it is true, the church should represent Christ out in the world. But in passages like this, and in 1 Corinthians 12, the members of the body are to be the hands and feet to one another in the church, to build one another up into Christ's likeness, to reach towards one another in God's power and compassion, and to help one another along to heaven. I've been convicted as I've considered this point this week, church family, convicted about the times throughout my life that I have, in my pride, and probably unknowingly, swatted the hands and feet of Jesus away as loving church members tried to move toward me to say something they needed to say, to help me in my walk with Christ, to serve me and my family. Guys, let's not make that mistake together. When God's people that God's given to me as a gift are around me, move towards me in love, let's not swat the hands and feet of Jesus away. That's what's at stake. I put it that way to help us see what's at stake so often when a member in Christ comes to help me in my walk with Jesus. Do I see the membership through a biblical, spiritual way? That's what this first subpoint's calling us to. Second subpoint, we need the proper mind flying through this. The proper mind as we live in community. So the battle of the Christian life for Paul is in so many ways a battle for the Christian mind. If you read through this passage, as we heard Jeremy read it a moment ago, he brings up the mind so many times. Look at verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your minds. Over and over, he's speaking about our minds in this passage. This isn't mere intellectual assent. He's not talking about just know the right things. But in the Bible, the mind is connected to our hearts. He's talking about our identity in Jesus. What is the right mind we are to have? Rapid fire. This is just, I'm running straight through the passage. The proper mind understands our new identity in Jesus. So these aren't on the screens. I'm just going to say them quick. You can jot them down. I can send you my notes later. Proper mind understands their new identity in Christ. That's why we should put off the old self and put on the new self. The proper mind understands our need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. I just read that from verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Our minds in the flesh have an attitude, have a demeanor, have a disposition in themselves that need to be constantly, the Greek there is constantly renewed. Are you constantly renewing your mind in the light of God's transformative truth? The proper mind understands that Christ himself is the embodiment of truth. You can see that in verses 20 and 21. This is not the way you learned Christ. Isn't that an awesome phrase? You could live in this mindset, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Christ himself is the embodiment of truth. His whole life, his whole ministry, his whole character are truth. John 14, he says to his disciples, I am the truth. He's the word. His life represents the truth in so many ways. The proper mind must be motivated by love. This permeates the passage. The proper mind must be motivated by Christian love for one another. And that love leads us to action. And that's the third subpoint that we're considering here. The proper mouth in ministry. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. I memorized that verse when I was growing up. Many of you, I'm sure, did as well. Those who are motivated by love must courageously speak the truth to one another. That command, if you notice, was repeated twice by Paul. First in verse 15, and then again in verse 25. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We must courageously speak the truth in love to one another. Our church will be protected if you and me can walk that tightrope. And I realize maybe you've been the recipient of when that has not worked well. That someone just tried to pepper you with truth and they had no love and it just left you fearful and angry. But we can walk that tightrope of full of grace, full of truth that Jesus showed us, speaking the truth in love to one another, and our church will be protected. That verse steps on the toes of the brash one who's really good at just saying a lot of true things. It also gives courage to the one who is maybe more passive and fearful and could never imagine speaking the truth in love to somebody. The verse helps both kinds of people. Church family, show me a church that never does that, and I will show you an unhealthy church that's grieving the Spirit. That's the point of verse 30, flowing out of verse 25. But if we're armed with the truth of Jesus and the gospel in our hearts, we will grow in this. Speaking the truth in love should never be carried out in sinful anger. That's the point of verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. If you and me were never provoked by anything, think about how terrible that would be. When we see sin that is hurting someone, hurting us, we should be provoked. We should feel a kind of righteous indignation. So that's why he can say, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Provoking will happen in the church as we live in this broken world, but we should not allow that anger to fester and grow bitterness in us. But as we talk with one another, we can speak the truth in love and not in anger. Verse 29 is this wonderful description. Like I said a moment ago, many of us have memorized it. It's a description of how we can speak the truth in love. We should not allow corrupting talk in those moments to come out of our mouth, but only speech that is useful for building up. Now, that is not the same as affirmation, just talking with somebody and affirming everything about them. But the point is that rotten, this is what that word means, corrupting, rotten, worthless, decaying words that are not constructive. We should not allow those to come out of our mouths to one another. But words that are fundamentally constructive to build one another up into Christ's likeness. Those who are doing the speaking and those who are receiving a truthful word have to remember the promise given at the end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. It is a gift of grace that can happen when someone builds me up into Christ's likeness. Church family, your pastors need that. We need the body to speak the truth in love to us to help us. Will you commit to the very same thing, being a body that courageously, under the empowerment of the Spirit, putting on the right identity in mind, speak the truth in love to one another and so help us grow up into greater Christ-likeness? So this is the means of countercultural community. Let's respond in just a moment. The means of countercultural community will include, those are those three subpoints, a proper understanding of membership, interdependence on one another. We'll need to put on the proper Christian mind. If you and me don't go to war in our minds, you and me will never function well as church members. And then we'll need to allow those to lead us to speak the truth courageously to one another in love as we minister to one another and give grace to those who hear the word and enable it to, and allow it to build them up into greater Christ-likeness. Because the church is designed to be the countercultural community that grows together into the fullness of Christ. Why? For the glory of God, so that the manifold wisdom of him would be made known to the world, even to the supernatural realm. This is God's desire for us as a church. How do we respond? Five quick things. If you are not a follower of Jesus, and you're here, and you're not a believer, and you're just listening today, can I tell you, you are created for the kind of community that we're talking about today. The kind of community where people will love you unconditionally, and they will speak the truth to you because they love you. That wonderful balance is designed for us in the church. And I want you to know, if you don't know Jesus today, you can get in on that community. How? By repenting from your sin, turning away from all your sin, trusting in Jesus fully, that he can save you, not yourself. You can't save yourself, but Jesus can because of his work on the cross. In your place, he died so that you and me can live. By trusting in him, you can be incorporated into his body, his church, and live in this kind of community. This is what you were created for, and today, you can be included in it. Number two, to the Christian who maybe considers himself a part of the church, but they're not a member of any local church, can I encourage you, if you're just an attender, become a member in Christ's church, to receive the full benefits of our lives together and the accountability that is here with the structures of church leadership and Lord's Supper and all of the things involved in church membership and discipline. All those things come together when you join a local church. So if you're just an attender, would you consider joining and becoming a member of our church, of any church that's preaching the gospel and that's healthy? Next, we're going to need to put on the proper mind, church family. Would you put on the proper mind needed for biblical community this week? Do you know the truths of the Bible? Do you know the truths of the gospel well enough to be able to speak the truth in love to somebody? Or are you sitting there going, I don't even know where I would begin. I don't know enough truth. Well, let me invite you to one of our Sunday school classes, one of our equip classes that are designed to build into you truth, to help you see what the church is designed for. Consider grabbing somebody and asking them, would you go through a book with me? You could read a book like, What is the Gospel? And put on the right mind, the proper mind that is needed for biblical community. We need to be renewed constantly, church family, in the spirit of our fallen minds, in the truth of God's word. Next, will you commit to being the hands and feet of Jesus inside of the church? I am so grateful that many of you are committed to being the hands and feet of Jesus outside of the church. In many mercy ministries, many areas of mission, we need that. We need more of that. But don't neglect being the hands and feet of Jesus inside of the church. Look around this room. If you are someone older here and you're not discipling somebody younger here, helping them follow Jesus, can I put that on you and encourage you to consider that? Helping one another to move towards one another, to speak the truth and love to one another, to be the members of the body, to speak the truth and love in this way. Would you commit to being Christ's hands and feet to one another in the body, church family? And then last is just a question for you to wrestle with this week. If you and me are designed and God loved us and brought us into his church to conform us into the image of Jesus, is there an area of sanctification that you are resisting in your life right now? An area that the Spirit, even this morning, as we were talking about growing in holiness, is bringing to your mind that you know, I need to kill that sin and I need help. Can I encourage you to speak with someone today? Bring them in on that to begin praying with you and holding you accountable. In community groups this week, maybe talk about that. Is there an area of holiness, of sanctification, that you are resisting in your life right now and you shouldn't be? Can I urge us to lay it aside, to become more like Jesus for the glory of God in our church and in this city? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your mercies to us, for your mercy and grace to give us a gift like the church that's designed to come alongside us for our edification, to build us up, Lord, to not be passive around one another, but to be active, intentional with one another, speaking words of life to one another because we are so desperately in need of continual renewal. Father, would you help us today be more faithful in our biblical community as a church? Would you help us grow as a church family in speaking the truth in love to one another? Would you help us grow in focusing on the glorious main goals that you have given to us in our Christian life, submitting to those goals? And I pray, asking you, Father, that in the months and years ahead, as we continue to meditate on these truths, that you would help us grow to be more faithful so that your manifold wisdom and glory would be made known to everyone who sees our church, who looks in, who visits, and even made known to the angels of heaven so that their worship is fueled all the more. God, I pray you would be glorified now in your saints as we respond in song. In Jesus' name, amen.